Bring your Bibles to Acts chapter 26. It's where we'll be focusing this morning, Acts chapter 26. Good to be here with you again this morning. Good to see everyone. Unfortunately, my family wasn't able to make it again with me this morning. My wife woke up and was not feeling well at all this morning, so I ask that you keep her in your prayers. Hopefully she will feel better soon, and I know they enjoyed their time here with you yesterday, and they love being able to see everyone. Acts chapter 26. We are going to do this more in a class format. We'll have some input, although we'll have to keep a balance there so that we can make sure we get through the material. But I do want your input on certain things. But have you ever thought about why you even know the name Jesus? Why does anyone even know that name? Why do you know the name of a backwater Jewish rabbi who barely traveled beyond the borders of his own town, who had no great military conquest, who didn't write anything, who was no great political leader? He really was a nobody by the world's standards. And yet, everyone knows his name. Now, when you put it within that framework, it makes us look back at what happened so long ago. Well, something must have happened, right? Something happened that took him from this backwater carpenter who really didn't have any great world travels or military conquest, and brought him to the point of 2,000 years later, the world knows his name, and not only do they know his name, they refer to him as the Son of God. Okay. Something happened. Of course, the answer of Scripture is that something that happened was that a very small group of people who were uneducated, who were not popular, not famous, began the greatest religious movement of all time. And they didn't spread this message by coercing people. They didn't spread this message by conquering people or forcing people to believe in it. They simply spread this message by talking to people, by telling them about a man who they knew who rose from the dead and who claimed to be the Son of God. And you know what? Somehow that worked. It seems sometimes that as the church, and I'm using this in the most general sense and not necessarily applicable to Taylor, but we all struggle with this. As the church, it seems that we are willing to do everything possible to grow the church, except for the one thing that has been shown successful time and time again that actually grows the church, which is evangelism, which is the one thing that the early disciples did to grow the borders of the kingdom. Now, if we're being honest with ourselves, I mean, and I'll admit this for me as well, evangelism is one of those things that we feel the most uncomfortable with when it comes to our Christian duty. Let's just be honest with ourselves. We're comfortable with worship. We're comfortable with fellowship. We're comfortable even with service. But the idea of evangelism, of actually talking to someone about Jesus and the gospel, that can genuinely terrify you. Why do you think that is? Why do you think that as a church we struggle with evangelism? Fear of rejection, right? You don't want to have that door slammed in your face, or maybe you don't want to, in your mind, harm a friendship that you have with someone. You don't want it to be awkward. Okay, so fear of maybe you getting in the way, right? Maybe you pushing someone farther away from the truth because you don't know how to go about doing it. It's a good reason. Okay. Absolutely. I think that really is one of the greatest struggles is, do we actually believe what we say we believe? Right? Are we convicted about that message? I mean, do we genuinely believe that? Because if we genuinely believe that, that is going to be part of the motivation that gets us to that point. So absolutely, some of it is we don't know the word ourselves. Anyone else? Okay, sometimes we feel obligated to know, you know, exactly where to go every, you know, when we think of evangelism, we think this is going to be, you know, a game of trivial pursuit. You know, when I'm evangelizing someone, they get to ask me 100 questions about Jesus, and I better be ready to give them book, chapter, and verse for it, right? Sometimes that's how we view evangelism. Anything else?
Yes? Yes. Sorry. Organization that goes into it as far as we want to take people down a path. Show them Jesus and who he is and the authority of God, the authority of the scripture and God's will for man. You know, we want to take him down that and we don't want to deviate, and there's going to be questions that cause us to deviate. And, you know, the hardest thing isn't just trying to put someone off and say, you know, that's a good question, we'll talk about it later. But somehow they want to talk about it now anyway. They want to be put off. And you can get off on tangents and never get back to truth and just feel like you've wasted.
Yeah, staying with structure and being concerned about being deviated, that's definitely a concern. Royce?
A lot of people, probably sometimes, me included, you don't want to be seen as a commandant.
Okay. And increasingly day by day, right? You know, and that's what's interesting about evangelism is that our culture is becoming increasingly more secular, right? Whereas back in the 40s and the 50s, you could pretty much assume that your neighbor believed in Jesus, and if they didn't necessarily were a churchgoer, they at least knew the basic concepts of Christianity. You cannot assume that anymore, okay? You can't assume that anymore. And to a certain extent, evangelism has to change in order to fit that. And what I mean is that generally speaking, within the church, and we'll talk about this in a moment, in the past we would maybe begin our evangelism with assuming they knew about Christ, assuming they knew about the concepts of justification and atonement and things of that nature, and then we could just maybe begin with the authority of Scriptures and talk about the church. You cannot always assume that anymore. Okay? In fact, I would say more often than not, you cannot assume that anymore. So you have to go even farther back than previously to lay some groundwork of, number one, with my generation, you've got to convince us, first off, you've got to convince us that there is even a God. Second off, you have to convince us that there is even such a thing as truth. And third, you've got to convince us somehow that Jesus is the Son of God. Okay? That's my generation. I'm just saying that as a millennial. That's where we are with evangelism. But I think that a lot of you have talked about, you kind of hit around that, why do we struggle? All of those go into that, why we struggle with evangelism. And I think really, though, at the heart of it is that sometimes we don't really understand what evangelism is. When we come to it, well, what is evangelism? When we're told, well, go out and evangelize, go out and teach, all of that comes around to, well, what is it? Some believe it's, you know, answering all these questions, every single thing that someone asks, book, chapter, and verse. Other, it's more structure, and it gets confusing. So what is evangelism? What is at the heart of evangelism? That's what we want to talk about this morning. Because I think if we have a greater grasp on what evangelism is, it will help us as we try and motivate ourselves to be more evangelistic. And in order to do that, I want us to focus in on Acts chapter 26. Not your usual place to go when talking about evangelism, but I think that in Acts 26, when we have this account of God who is commissioning one of his greatest evangelists, Paul, we are given kind of a capsule of what evangelism is in this particular context. Now, if you remember, in Acts chapter 26, where is Paul? He is before Agrippa, and he is telling him of his conversion story, how he came to be where he is today. And for those of us who know this background, we're just going to start in verse 14 when the great light appears to Saul. In verse 14, when he had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads." And I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those of Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance." Now, before we really get to the heart of what evangelism is, what I want you to realize is that before Paul can go on this mission that God is giving him, he first has to know who Jesus is, right? I mean, that seems kind of obvious. But Jesus appears to him, and what is his first question? "Who are you, Lord?" Right? Paul can't go and tell people about someone that he himself doesn't know. He has to know Jesus first. And the issue is, it says that sometimes there are certain Christians who are trying to tell people about Jesus when they themselves do not know Him. That is, they do not have an intimate fellowship and relationship with God. They do not have a daily time to meditate on His Word, to speak to Him in prayer. They don't have intimate communion and worship with Him. And so they're trying to tell people about someone that they themselves do not know. And that's an issue. Because at the heart of evangelism is showing people Jesus, right? That's what evangelism is. It is introducing people to Christ. It is essentially introducing them, and this seems almost crazy, but you're introducing them to your friend Jesus. Jesus says in John 13 that we are His friends if we do whatever we command. Have you ever had that friend of yours that you're really close to and you just love introducing them to people because you know that people are going to like them? You ever had that? That one friend that you say, "Oh, I want you to meet this friend. I want you to meet them. I want you to get to know them." Well, really, that's what evangelism is about. It's about allowing people to be introduced to Jesus. And we're trying to create this encounter with them and with God. It is not simply about making them submit to a certain set of rules, although there are commands, there are rules, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. But rather, it is introducing them to the personality of Scripture, which is Jesus Christ. And so before he can progress in this relationship, before he can progress in this mission, Paul has to understand who he is. Ed, do you have a comment?
Yeah, I was thinking of here in Acts when we have the story of the seven sons of Sceva.
Mm-hmm.
And and so on. And they come and they're going to drive out this demon out of this man. And they say, "In the name of Jesus, whom they preach,
mm-hmm.
not the Jesus we know."
Right.
And that's kind of a comparison.
That's a good example.
I know
Paul, I know Jesus, but I don't know. Yeah. Yeah, that's a great example of that. And what greater motivation for us to pursue our relationship and our fellowship with Christ than to be ready to introduce? I want to show you my Lord. I want to talk to you about my Lord. Okay? But here is, real quickly, this is kind of our thesis statement, if you will, for this. Evangelism, this is what evangelism is. Evangelism is a commission from the King to proclaim a message of illumination, liberation, salvation, and sanctification. Evangelism is a commission from the King to proclaim a message of illumination, liberation, salvation, and sanctification. First, evangelism is a commission from the King. Paul receives this divine directive from the risen Lord. Now that goes hand in hand with Acts, with the entire book of Acts, because Acts is a sequel to Luke, right? Luke is about Jesus' earthly ministry and what he did here on earth. And Acts is about the continued work of the now risen Savior. And that's why Luke begins it. He says, I told you in the previous letter about things that Jesus began, right, to do and teach. And the idea is there is continued action. There are still things that need to be done, which is now going to be accomplished by the risen King through His church. And so as you progress through the book of Acts, Acts is very difficult, very similar to the Gospels. It's very difficult to put the Gospels and Acts under one particular literary genre, because it reads like so many other different things. Some, it reads like a biography. Others, it reads like a history and things of that nature. But when you read through Acts, Acts reads more like the biography of a military conqueror. And as you go through the book of Acts, you see it begins in Acts chapter 1 when Jesus gives His blueprint of conquering to His disciples. What does He tell them in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8? You're going to go out where? Judea, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. What's He doing there? He is giving them a plan of conquest. He is like this conqueror who is coming and saying, this is where we're going to expand. This is where we're going to go. This is the plan that we're going to take. In fact, if you just read through Acts chapter 1, a good outline of that is verses 1 through 3, the King is alive. He is alive and well. He isn't dead as they previously thought. The King's message in verses 4 through 7. The King's mission, verse 8. The King's coronation, verse 9. The King's return, verses 10 and 11. And the King's generals in verses 12 through 26. And so Acts is a biographical account, if you will, of a king who is expanding the borders of his kingdom. And the force and the power of this expansion of this kingdom is what? Is the spread of the gospel. Is evangelism. You see that in Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 12, Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 14. 20. You see it. Conversion plays a key part within the book of Acts. In fact, we often call Acts the book of conversions, right? And so this plays a key part. And really, the way Acts views these conversions is that this is now conquered ground. When someone is converted, when they obey the gospel, they are the new conquered ground of the reigning king. And so this is how Acts views this expansion. And at the center of that message of evangelism is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is at the center of their message, the resurrection. You see that in Acts 1 and verse 22 and 2 and verse 31, 4, 2 and following. But you see that that is at the heart of what they're talking about. And I find that interesting, because how often do we include that within our evangelism? How often do we talk about the resurrection? Because that is key to their message in the book of Acts, and throughout all of Paul's epistles, by the way, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ and our own resurrection on the day of judgment, based upon His resurrection. But as you continue through the book of Acts, this is all coming to a point here, The power is shown. The power of the gospel is shown, and the power of evangelism is shown, and its continual spread, despite the efforts of others to extinguish its effects. And also its power is shown by the fact that it conquers enemies. Now, on one hand, you have people trying to extinguish the message in Acts chapter 7 by doing what? In Acts chapter 7 and 8, by killing Stephen, okay, and by persecuting the Christians. But the message of Acts is that it did not work. It could not be extinguished. It could not be put out. And then you have enemies like Saul, who are being converted to the Gospels. You have to the gospel. You have others like Herod, who is opposed to the things of God. And he in Acts 12, what happens to Herod? He's struck down. Why is Luke and the Spirit taking time to tell us that Herod was struck down? What had Herod previously done? He killed John, right? He killed James, rather. He killed James. So what is the Spirit showing us? God is defending His people. He is making sure that enemies of this movement are not keeping the fires of evangelism from spreading, the fires of the gospel from spreading. It is expanding. It is growing. And so several key points within the book of Acts, Luke will mention, for example, in chapter 6 and verse 7 and 9 and verse 31, that the Word of God increased and disciples multiply. Well, why is that? Because they understood that they were a part of something greater than themselves, that they now had a reigning king who had given them a commission to go out into the world. And one of the central messages of that gospel was that there is a new king in town. There is a new king in town. His reign is not optional, but your response is. And sometimes we miss out on that when it comes to evangelism. Acts shows that progressively throughout the book. You see that the gospel is constantly coming into conflict with leaders. You see it coming in conflict with the Sanhedrin. You see it coming in conflict with Herod. And you see it coming into conflict with Festus, Felix, and Agrippa. Now, why is Luke highlighting Paul speaking before Agrippa? Because the message of the church is there is a new king who even other kings are submissive to. And what does he tell these kings? He talks to them about the judgment to come, self-control, and things of that nature. What is he telling them? This message holds these men accountable to the new king. And so when we are talking to people about the gospel, it is not simply do this so that you will be saved. It is about you. There is a new king who is reigning, and he wants you to be a part of his kingdom, of his people. And he's coming back. He's going to return. And his reign is not an option. It's happening right now. But your response is, you can choose whether to submit to him or not. Does anyone have any questions or comments about that? So, evangelism is a commission from the king, secondly, to proclaim a message. Now, we mentioned this beforehand, but one of the evidences for the truthfulness of the gospel is the fact that it spread so rapidly, so quickly, and the disciples were not coercing people. They were not forcing people to obey the gospel. All they were doing was telling people about what they had witnessed. And people are believing it and obeying it. Why would they do that? Why would they believe? I mean, that's, if you think about it, just from a worldly perspective, that's a pretty crazy message that a man rose from the dead. Something these men were doing was convincing these people to obey the gospel, even in conflict with what would often be considered rational thought. Something different happened. What happened? They're proclaiming a message, I believe, that they knew, that they had witnessed some of these events, and they are verifying them by the miracles that God was allowing them to have at this time.
Ed? It wasn't just that he rose from the dead, but it was a message of Romans 5, 6 through 8.
Mm-hmm.
Some men perchance would die for a good man, but this man, while we were opposed to this king and his reign, he died for us.
Yeah.
He didn't come in with chariots and horses and all say, follow my reign. He died for us.
Right. Yeah, and that is, absolutely. That's central to that. This king that you are being called to submit to, he submitted himself for your cause, for your benefit. Someone quote or read Romans 1, 16 and 17 for me. And then verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. I love that connection. Whenever, it's kind of difficult for us to understand this because, as some of you know, the epistles of Paul and the New Testament was not written until after the fact. Right? You know, Luke's not, from what we know anyways, is not on, you know, a ship when they're in the midst of the storm on their way to Rome and is writing these things. He's most likely writing them after they've happened, and he's writing about them, you know, previously, just as the gospel writers did, right? This is after the fact that they've happened. Most likely, they began writing them when they knew that their time was coming to an end. You know, when the idea of these first-hand witnesses were passing away, and they needed to make sure that they had a verified account down. The Spirit led them to do that, okay? So previously then, so what I'm saying is that although some of the letters were around because Paul's writing some of them are being circulated, what is the main way that the church is getting their information? Word of mouth, right? Orally, right? And so whenever Paul is saying in Romans 1 and verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. In his mind, he is mainly thinking about this oral proclamation of the gospel. And in his mind, when he is preaching the gospel to people, he is tapping into a power that is greater than him. There is something about this message, he says, this truth, that is powerful and somehow intrinsically connected to God himself. And that's why I think the Hebrews writer later would say in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 that the Word of God is living, it's active, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Why? Because it's connected to the very character of God himself. It is tapping into his power, if you will. And so the point is that when I am evangelizing someone, and I am talking to them about the gospel, there is an inherent power within that, and sometimes we can bridle that power, okay? Because we're afraid of their response. But friends, if we try and bridle the power of God and the gospel, it's not going to produce what it is meant to produce, which is Christians. Okay. What do I mean bridle? Sometimes we are afraid to say certain truths of the gospel, and so we water it down. Or sometimes we qualify it. Although I will say that at times you have to qualify certain things because people misunderstand you. But what I'm saying is you're qualifying it because you're afraid that they're going to be offended by the message of the truth. You know what the truth is? It's going to offend them. Calvary is offensive. It is offensive. When Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. What's he saying there? He's saying the gospel has power. Why? For, what's for telling us? What he's about to, what he just said and what he's now saying, they're related to each other. For it's powerful. Why? For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. We talked about this last night. What is the righteousness of God? That He had passed over former sins, and in order for Him to be shown righteous, He had to allow Christ to suffer. Okay? But what does that mean? That you are a sinner. That you are in need of Calvary. And that you cannot have eternal life apart from Jesus. Now that is offensive. Okay, I was studying with a young man recently, and his father was an atheist, and he had wanted to kind of study Christianity out before he came to his own decisions about this, which I admire. He's a great young man. Really enjoy spending time with him. But when we really got down to talking about what the gospel is and what it means, and he had no idea. Again, this is what I was saying earlier. You cannot assume now that people know the basic tenets of Christianity. You can say justification, sanctification, and redemption all day long, and you might as well be speaking Chinese to them. Okay? They don't know it. And so we started talking about this from the book of Romans and what the gospel meant. And he said, so are you saying that, you know, like my dad who doesn't believe in God, I mean, he's a really good man, that he can't go to heaven? And there was a moment where I was tempted to qualify what I was about to say. But I felt that I would have hindered the gospel and the offense of the cross if I would have held back. And what I mean by held back is not being rude, but I simply said to him, Donovan, the message of the cross is that we are all sinners, and that the only way for any of us to have eternal life is to know Jesus Christ. And that's including your dad. And that's including you. And that's including me. Okay. That's offensive. To say that, it does not matter how good you are. Paul says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, technically, there is no such thing as a good person, right? Sometimes we're asking the wrong questions. As one writer said, sometimes we're asking, why do bad things happen to good people, when really we should be asking, why do good things happen to bad people? Because according to Paul, there's no such thing. Once you sin against God, you're not good, right? And so that is offensive to say, I am not a good person, and I cannot save myself by myself. I must come to Calvary for the grace of God. And that is offensive, okay? But in that same message that offends some, the point is that same message saves others. And you, by yourself, do not know which one it is. If we look at Saul, if we were in the first century and we looked at Saul, what would we say about Saul? There is no way in a million years that that man is ever going to obey the gospel. So much so that when he does become a Christian, he tries to go into the church, and what do? They run away from him, right? They're scared to death of him. And yet, this man, who everybody thought, no, he would, there's no way, God uses him. Okay? We do not get to decide who hears the gospel and who doesn't hear the gospel. And we don't decide who's saved and who's lost. Our mission from the King is to proclaim a message. That's our mission, to give them the chance to obey, to submit, to be saved.
That holding back, we use the word refraining. We might refrain from telling someone something, but I would look at refraining as shunning to declare, I mean, and the whole counsel of God.
Yeah.
So shunning
Yeah, and what I am not saying, I'm not saying don't use wisdom, don't use discretion in evangelism. That's not what I'm saying. And I'm not saying that there aren't a time and a place for things. What I'm saying is do not hinder God from doing His work through you in that person's life. Because you are His channel of showing the glory of Christ to that person. And realize, just going into evangelism, that Calvary is offensive. It's offensive. And it is especially offensive to an arrogant society, which we have become. An arrogant, self-righteous society. Okay? Because Calvary says, you cannot save yourself simply by being good. Okay? There's a lot of good people out there who don't believe in Jesus. Okay? And they do a lot of good things. And it's offensive to say that person is going to spend an eternity in hell if they do not submit to Christ. But that is the message of Calvary. So, evangelism is a commission from the King to proclaim a message. Secondly, and we'll tie these two things together because we're kind of rushing for time, to proclaim a message of illumination and liberation. Notice what Jesus says He's going to do in verse 18. You're going to what? What's the first thing He says there? You're going to open their eyes, and you're going to do what? So that, to what end? Open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Okay? To open their eyes. Okay? Now that's an interesting concept. Jesus is saying, I'm sending you to a people who have their eyes shut to something, and I need you to open their eyes to it. Why do they need their eyes open? Well, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Notice verses 4 through 6. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. What is Paul saying there? Satan has deceived these people. Okay? He has darkened their eyes. He has shut their eyes to the reality of the glory of Christ. How are you going to get those people to open their eyes? Look at verse 5. For what we proclaim is not ourselves. Okay? Notice the contrast here in verse 16. There is the power of Satan on one hand and the power of God on one hand. We already know what the power of God is, which is what? The gospel. What is the power of Satan? Deception. I mean, really, at its heart, the only power that Satan can have over us is deception. Satan deceives us into thinking that sin is better than the pleasures of God. He deceives us into thinking that giving in at the moment is more beneficial than waiting for the pleasures and the joy of eternity. And he convinces us that sin is good for us, and that it doesn't put us into slavery, and that it doesn't bring guilt, and that it doesn't bring hurt, and that it doesn't bring harm. And the gospel shows that to be a lie. It shows it for what it is. It shows that it causes hurt and it causes pain. And it shows them their need for Jesus. Okay? That is how the gospel opens their eyes. There is power. And sometimes we give more credence to, we give more defense, not defense, but we believe more in the power of Satan than we do in the power of God. What do we do? So, again, we look at people and say, there's no way they'll obey the gospel. Well, friends, whose side are you on? If you're believing that. Because God says, you believe in my power. You just use my power And it's effective. I'm not saying it's going to work every time. There are people who are going to keep their eyes shut. But for certain people, it is the only thing that is going to open their eyes. It's the only thing that's going to help them. And so we come and we are trying to open the eyes of people to turn them to God. To look at what he says in verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 4. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I love that verse. To give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is evangelism. That is the heart of evangelism, is the glory of Jesus Christ. I believe I've run out of time, but as I mentioned, I'll just briefly go over these one more time. Evangelism is a commission from the King to proclaim a message of illumination, liberation, as he goes to say, salvation, to forgive them of their sins, and sanctification, to sanctify them, to give them a place in my kingdom, to set them apart from my glory, as we were talking about yesterday. The purpose, why are they being saved? They're being saved from grace for glory. They are being saved for the glory of God. That's evangelism. You are trying to turn people from the power of Satan to the power of God so that they can glorify God and in that glory find their greatest joy and find their greatest contentment and find their greatest purpose. At the center of evangelism, and I'll leave you with this, at the center of evangelism is good news. It is the good news of Jesus Christ. And He, Jesus, not us, is at the center of it. And if we fail to show people Jesus, then we are failing in evangelism. That's all the time I have. I guess we'll have a break for about 15 minutes or so.